Wake up, America. It's Morning Air with John Morales.
Si, senor.
Sarah Tafoya.
This is my mom.
Am I going to get paid for this?
And Glenn Leverins.
This is Morning Air. That's how I know. On Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Wake up, America. It's Friday, March 31st. Good morning and welcome back to another edition of Morning Air. I'm John Morales. Glenn is off today. He'll be back on Monday. Studio producer Sarah Tafoya is with us. Thanks so much for joining us across much of America here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. It's great to be with you on this Friday, the last day of March, as we get ready for the weekend and Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week. Now, as you just heard from Neil Robbins in the news, the mainstream media is all over the big political story this morning. A Manhattan grand jury has indicted former President Donald Trump in connection with so-called hush money payments to Stormy Daniels back in 2016. Mr. Trump is the first ex-president charged with a crime, and he responded by calling it a political persecution and election interference. But we begin this morning with the latest on the Holy Father, Pope Francis, who spent his second night at Rome's Gemelli Hospital. Pope Francis has seen marked improvement in his health after receiving an infusion of antibiotics for an infectious bronchitis, the Vatican said in a very upbeat statement yesterday. Now, quoting Pope Francis's medical team, the Vatican said the Holy Father has been diagnosed with an infectious bronchitis virus, a highly contagious respiratory disease which required an intravenous infusion of antibiotics. This produced the expected effects and a marked improvement in the state of his health, according to the statement, adding, based on the expected progress, the Holy Father could be discharged in the coming days. There has been just many, many wishes and greetings and prayers from all over the world for his speedy recovery. I want to bring in Sarah. Sarah, it looks like the prayers are paying off. Everybody's praying for the Holy Father. We're all pulling for him to recover real quick.
Well, I know that they've been praying for him on the Family Rosary across America here on Relevant Radio, and there's a lot of kids that pray that rosary. Father Rocky always says prayers are very powerful when it comes from the heart of a child. And you know what? It doesn't hurt when you're famous like the Holy Father that you can have people praying from coast to coast. So I'm sure that's not going to hurt his chances of having a good, fast, speedy recovery. We need him back. We need him back for Holy Week. So keep doing your good work, doctors and Holy Father, you're getting there.
And obviously, as things develop, we'll have more updates throughout the day here on Relevant Radio. As always, thanks so much, Sarah.
You got it.
First things first, we start every morning in prayer, giving thanks to our Lord for all the many blessings. And of course, we continue to pray for the health of the Holy Father, Pope Francis, in a special way through the intercession of the Mother of God, our Blessed Mother Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, patroness of the unborn and of Relevant Radio, pray for us. Saint Joseph, patron of the Universal Church, pray for us. Saint John Paul II, co-patron of Relevant Radio, pray for us. And we always invoke the Holy Spirit every morning when we pray, come, Holy Spirit, come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's remember the Sacred Heart of Jesus as well as the Passion and Death of our Lord Jesus Christ on this Friday. Pray the Stations of the Cross sometime today. If you can, do it either on your own or at your parish if you get a chance. Now, on this day, March 31st, we are marking the 18th anniversary of Terri Schiavo's death. If you remember, back in 2005, Terri Schiavo made national news, and Relevant Radio reported extensively on her story when she died not long after her feeding tube was removed by order of a Florida judge acting at the request of Schiavo's husband, and that his wife would be allowed to die. And this is the way the mainstream media reported the story of Terri Schiavo's death, as heard on NBC News.
This all began when, at the age of 26, Terry Schiavo collapsed at home, suffering massive brain damage. Her husband vowed to make her well again and took her to numerous doctors and rehabilitation centers. But years later, after winning a $1 million malpractice judgment, Schiavo said he realized his wife would never recover. And in 1998, as her legal guardian, he filed a petition to end her life. But that decision put him fiercely at odds with Terry's parents, Bob and Mary Schindler, who fought all the way to the U.S. Supreme Court to keep their daughter alive. In case after case, doctors testified that Terry is in a persistent vegetative state, and experts say she will feel no pain. After losing twice in federal court today and in the Florida Senate, Bob and Mary Schindler turned to Governor Jeb Bush, who suggested the state could once again intervene in this emotional case. The parents had also hoped the Florida Senate could pass a bill making it illegal to withhold food and water from an incapacitated person without prior written consent. But late this afternoon, by a vote of 21-18, the Senate defeated the measure. Outside the hospice, somber services on Good Friday, with communion and prayers for Terry Schiavo.
Terry is weakening. You know, she's down to her last hours.
It is with great sadness that it's been reported to us that Terry Schiavo has passed away.
It really was quite an emotional case. For the first time in U.S. history, an innocent disabled woman was court-ordered to die by denying her basic care, food and water. I spoke to Terry's brother, Bobby Schindler, about his sister, Terry Schiavo, who was starved to death 18 years ago today. Here's my conversation with Bobby Schindler, the president of the Terry Schiavo Life and Hope Network. Good morning, Bobby. Welcome to Morning Air. Thanks so much for joining us on this day that means so much to you and a day that we must all never forget.
Well, good morning. It's good to be here. Thank you for the invitation.
Bobby, you know, my wife reminded me that we ran into you and your family at St. Peter's Square just shortly after the death of Terry and Pope St. John Paul II at the Vatican. That was the last time that that we saw each other.
No kidding. Well, thank you for being there. Yeah, the Pope John died just 2 days after Terry.
Something I could never forget. You know, listening to these news reports kind of brings back all the memories. And I know I've never forgotten, and so many of our listeners who were with us in the early days have not forgotten as well. But for those who may not be familiar with Terry's story, can you give us your perspective, a brief synopsis of the story of Terry and how her life was taken away?
Sure. It was back in 1990. She was 26, and she sustained a pretty serious brain injury. And from that injury, which still is suspicious circumstances, she was home alone with her husband, Michael Schiavo. And she went several minutes without oxygen and sustained, as I said, a brain injury and was dependent on others for her care. But the only thing sustaining her was food and hydration. There was no ventilator. She didn't need a ventilator. There was no other types of machinery, so to speak, that was keeping her alive, just food and hydration. And Michael vowed to take care of her, and my parents were working with him to do just that. But Michael had a change of heart shortly thereafter Terry's collapse. There was a lot of money involved. He was living with another woman at the time who he intended to marry, and he petitioned the court almost 10 years later to remove Terry's food and water, and my family objected. It went started out as a local case, a legal case, and it just snowballed into international publicity, protracted legal battle. My parents, once the judge ruled and gave Michael permission to remove Terry's food and hydration, our family just said, we're going to do everything legally possible to stop this from happening. And as was mentioned in the news report before I came on, it made its way all the way up to the U.S. Congress, the President of the United States, but all those efforts had failed, and on March 18th, 2005, Terry's feeding tube was removed, and it took almost 2 weeks, and our family had to witness Terry die by a agonizing and inhumane death by dehydration and starvation. Something I might add, if you do to an animal, that's a federal violation, you would be put in jail. But every single day in our country, in the United States, and really globally, people are dying the same way by dehydration and starvation, the same way my sister died, and there's a narrative out there that this is a peaceful and painless way to die. And I'm here to tell you it's anything but that. It was most barbaric. It was ghoulish. And as I said, I can only believe that we're permitting this to happen to our most medically vulnerable individuals, and there doesn't seem to be much pushback or anything that's being done to stop it.
Can you explain how the feeding tube was reclassified as a medical treatment instead of basic care? How did this happen? What were the reasons that were given?
Right. Well, it was Daniel Callahan, and I speak about this often. He's a bioethicist, and these are generally, typically, how these types of changes take place. Policies, laws, starts out with a discussion, and Daniel Callahan was a prominent bioethicist back in the 80s. And he said they had to figure out a way to end the lives of people that were living too long because they were being sustained by food and hydration, people like Terry. So back at that time, feeding tubes were classified as basic and ordinary care, which incidentally the Catholic Church still recognizes food and hydration through a feeding tube as basic and ordinary care. Nevertheless, it was shortly thereafter changed where it became medical treatment, artificial life support, extraordinary care. So they look at food, and we look at food and water right now in the medical community the same way as we would look at, say, a ventilator. And because of this shift, because of this rewording of a feeding tube, it is now legal in all 50 states to either deny it or withdraw it from individuals, even if they, and even in some cases where they are expressing where they want to be continued to be fed this way. So it's a real problem. There are countless people that are dying every day, either deliberately or by their own wishes, so to speak, to die by self-starvation.
And so on this anniversary, I'm sure it's an emotional moment for you every day. Today we're remembering 17 years, and I know you're very passionate about this. Was this part the main motivation for starting the Terry Schiavo Life and Hope Network?
That's right. Our family wanted to serve as patient advocates because we were going to try and do everything we could with the resources that we had during Terry's case to now use them to help other families and try to prevent them from experiencing what we experienced with Terry. And we've been doing this for 17 years now. We've been involved in thousands of cases where families call us in crisis, where their loved ones in threat of having either their care denied, treatment denied, or withdrawn. So we use our resources to try to connect them with the best help to stop whatever it is that's threatening their loved one from being killed. And we stay very busy. We're fortunate. And I just want to mention this real quick. Lawless, it's a new podcast that Lynn Vincent is doing. She's reinvestigating Terry's case. A lot of what people don't know is going to be exposed in her podcast. It's going to be 13 parts, and it starts today. If you go to lawlesspodcast.com, you can listen to the first episode. And we're very encouraged because there is a lot of inaccuracies and just a lot of things that exist about Terry and her condition or a case that still exists and are being reported even to this day. And we're hoping that Lynn's reinvestigation is going to really shed a light on much of what was never reported in the media.
Bobby, can you talk about today's healthcare system and how it's, in so many ways, it's demonstrating a relentless threat to our human dignity?
Right. I think just like much of our culture we're seeing today, it's being infiltrated by a eugenic type of value system. And much of the decisions that are being made today, it's a cost benefit ratio. And hospital administrators, insurance industries are now the ones that are really controlling who gets treatment and who does not get treatment. And it's all based on, as I said, much of it is based on cost. And we're seeing now where it used to be once where doctors and hospitals were working in the best interest of the patients. It seems there's been a shift now where they're working in the best interest of the hospital, because we're getting calls all the time where treatment and resources are cut off within a very short period of time once someone experiences a brain injury without giving them the opportunity to see if, in fact, they can recover or respond to certain types of treatment. They would rather cut off their treatment because of the costs that are involved. And that's really a lot of the calls that we get now, where care is being terminated in a very short period of time. And I think much of this is not only being driven by a cost, as I mentioned, but also just by this attack on human dignity and the thinking that some people, based on their quality of life, are not worth treating.
Bobby, what about the role of the insurance companies? Do you think that they're trying to influence doctors to choose ending life instead of expensive treatments that could possibly save lives?
Well, absolutely, and it's not just an influence. I don't think many times the doctors are left with no choice because insurance companies are just not going to tell the family they're not going to provide the resources to help their families. It happened in Terry's case. When we were trying to get rehabilitation for my sister, we had a fucking insurance company so that they would provide the resources to help us get her the rehabilitation that she so desperately needed because of her brain injury. And it's happening today. It's only getting worse. And families are not getting – the brain needs time to recover. And if it doesn't happen in a short period of time, and, you know, define short period of time, that's really up to the insurance coverage. But sometimes it takes an extended period of time, and you need those resources for the rehabilitation, and families just aren't getting it. And therefore, if they don't get the treatment, the loved one has a very limited chance. You know, it's going to hurt their chances of recovering from whatever type of brain injury that they've acquired.
Bobby, I know that you're on a mission to help as many families as possible. Can you share maybe a couple of stories that come to mind of families that were in a similar situation as Terry, and you've been able to help them and guide them along the way?
Sure. There's actually a case in California right now, and in fact, it made some national news. There was actually a dispute over guardianship, who was making medical care decisions. It was a young man's fiance who had an asthma attack, and she sustained a brain injury, and he was doing everything in his power to get her the care she needed at the time, and the hospital was really pushing back, telling him that she was not going to recover. There was no meaningful chance in any type of recovery. The mom was in the picture, and there was a dispute over who was actually in charge of her treatment decisions. So we were contacted, and we were able to connect this young man with some legal help, and it was through the legal help that he was able to receive. He had to go to court, and they were able to give him the healthcare agent. Appoint him as an healthcare agent, so he would be now in charge of her care. And we've been staying in touch since. It's been about a month or so now. And I just spoke to him yesterday, and his fiance is doing much, much better. She's recovering. She's already defined the odds from what was her original prognosis. And if he was not there, if he was not there to advocate for his fiance, there's a good chance this young lady wouldn't even be alive today. So that's just one example of what we do to try and help these families. And many times it is providing them legal help, because oftentimes an attorney is going to have to intervene and try to sort these things out and again, do what they can to provide their loved one the treatment that's trying to be stopped or denied by either another caretaker or in fact, the facility where the person's being cared for.
Bobby, you mentioned the lawlesspodcast.com. Can you give us a few other resources connected to the Terry Schiavo Life and Hope Network where our listeners can go if they ever find themselves in a similar situation as Terry?
Yes, most importantly, lifeandhope.com. We have a 24/7 crisis lifeline where they can call us. They can also go to our website, and they can contact us through our website. But if you go to lifeandhope.com, that will provide you the information you need. And it's also another way you can access the podcast. But lifeandhope.com you'll see where you can contact us if in case you are in a crisis and need our help.
Bobby, a final word here on this anniversary of the death of Terry.
Well, just if you can remember my sister in your prayers today on the day of her death, and certainly all the families that are experiencing the same type of crisis or are going through what my family went through with Terry, they certainly need our prayers, and we just need to do everything we can to recognize the problem that we have today and how our medically vulnerable at threat from really this mindset that has really, as I said earlier, has really taken over our healthcare facility, and we really need to start advocating for our medically vulnerable.
And that was my conversation with Bobby Schindler, the president of the Terri Schiavo Life and Hope Network. Let's never forget how they killed Terri Schiavo and always stand up for the culture of life. We need to take a short break when Morning Air continues. Sean Carney, the president and co-founder of 40 Days for Life, will join us with the latest on the current 40 Days for Life Lenten campaign. Stay with us as Morning Air continues on this Friday here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Jump into the conversation. Call 888-914-9149.
888-914-9149. This is Morning Air, your home for faith, fun, and news in the morning.
On Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
And welcome back to Morning Air. I'm John Morales, along with producer Sarah. Glenn is off today. He'll be back on Monday. Thanks so much for joining us on this Friday morning as we get ready for Palm Sunday and the start of Lent here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. As we do every morning, our power scripture from the Playbook of Life is from John 14:6. Jesus the Lord said to St. Thomas the Apostle, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Our Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He's not just one of the ways to come to God the Father, but the only way. St. Thomas Aquinas teaches that in his human nature, Jesus is the way, and in his divine nature, he is the goal because he is God in the flesh. If you're looking for the goal, hold fast to Christ because he himself is the truth. He himself is the life. Whoever finds our Lord Jesus Christ finds life, eternal life, and receives salvation from the Lord. And we always pray with great confidence, Jesus, I trust in you. Our number, if you want to be part of the program this morning, again, 888-914-9149. Now, the largest 40 Days for Life campaign ever is currently taking place in 604 cities across our nation. It started back on Ash Wednesday and will be ending this coming Sunday on Palm Sunday. There is some great news to share of all the many good things that have been happening during this campaign. Joining us live from Houston, Texas, for much more on the 40 Days for Life Lenten campaign is Morning Air contributor Sean Carney, the president and CEO and co-founder of 40 Days for Life, an organization that has saved now more than 23,000 babies since 2007. Good morning, Sean. Thanks so much for joining us. It is outstanding to be with you once again.
Good morning, John. Thanks for having me back.
Hey, Sean, since February 22nd, your current 40 Days for Life Lenten campaign has saved, according to your website, as of this morning, 321 babies from abortion, and that's in over 600 cities across the world. Can you give us the latest good news on your campaign?
Yeah, and I want to start with just kind of the big picture, which is something that the listeners need to be encouraged by. You know, the Supreme Court overturned Roe v. Wade, one of the greatest days in American history, on June 24th. And the fall campaign and the spring campaign, the next two campaigns we had after they overturned Roe were the largest ever. But we just have more volunteers coming out in a post-Roe America. And there was this sort of myth out there that the pro-life movement was going to go away or the pro-life movement doesn't know what to do with Roe overturned. And it's total nonsense. I mean, we've seen record numbers of volunteers. We added U.S. cities. We actually gained cities in the United States when they overturned Roe. And that's despite losing cities for the best reason, which is their abortion facility goes out of business. So we've just continued to see that this spring with record numbers of people coming out, new cities joining. We, of course, expanded the 40 Days for Life campaigns to some CVS and Walgreens locations as we continue to fight them off from becoming the largest abortion providers in America by dispensing the RU46 pills. But the stories are great. We have a beautiful story coming out in a couple of days. I won't spoil it, but it's someone who was going to take their own life. And 40 Days for Life, their local 40 Days for Life campaign, ended up saving them from suicide. And so it's only the second time that's actually ever happened at a campaign. But it's just been beautiful to see so many people come out, the babies who are saved. And we're about to see a lot of abortion facilities close in our country in the next 6 months.
it's just the opposite of what the mainstream media was predicting. It is so encouraging. Sean, on day 24 of this current campaign, you guys reached another big milestone, 23,000 babies saved from abortion thanks to countless prayers over the years. How special a moment is that? I mean, that's a big milestone for you guys.
It is. It's beautiful. It gets us closer. Of course, we're looking at 25,000. That will be really, really something. But we just continue to get all these reports. You know, when you think about 23,000 babies, it's just beautiful. Those are obviously the ones we know of. It's a very conservative number. Most of the children that are saved during a 40 Days for Life are the ones we don't know about, where the moms just don't show up. The former Planned Parenthood workers say that the no-show rate for an abortion appointment goes as high as 75% when we're out there. And so there's many babies that are alive, but the 23,000 are the ones that we know about. One of the highlights of this campaign, John, was we had a Planned Parenthood executive do a media interview, which they typically don't sort of go on rants against 40 Days for Life in their media interviews. But this one did. It was in Northern California, the CEO or the director of operations for Planned Parenthood in Northern California. And she just went on this rant and public television about how 40 Days for Life is killing her business and their no-show rate has doubled. It's at 50%. And so, you know, when you go out there during Lent or any time of year, we have 40 Days for Life 365, you're saving a life. You're giving a mom the opportunity. No one grows up wanting an abortion. You're giving a mom an opportunity to turn around at the very last moment, and you don't have to take Relevant Radio's word for it or my word for it. You can just listen to the Planned Parenthood executives, and they'll tell you.
Well, Sean, I understand that there's a recent lawsuit that could actually end the abortion pill in the U.S. forever. Can you give us the latest?
Absolutely. This wonderful judge, he's a Trump-appointed judge, so because of that, he's getting death threats. And he is there was a case challenging. It was a group of doctors and dentists who believe in the Hippocratic Oath, and they, in West Texas, are challenging the validity of the FDA approving RU486 in the first place back in 2000, which is a great lawsuit. We just sometimes accept these things and we think, did they go through the proper steps to even approve these dangerous abortion drugs? So these doctors are suing, and the judge is going to rule. We expect any day, it could be a couple of weeks, but he's taking his time. He's going to rule. We think that it is in our favor. And then, of course, this will be challenged and go to the Supreme Court, which we want, because the Supreme Court is in good shape for the pro-life movement. So this is a huge case. It has huge implications. Fortunately, it's kind of being overlooked, I think, by the mainstream media. It won't be once he rules. But for the most part, with the implications that it has, I mean, this would be detrimental to Walgreens or CVS. Half the abortions in our country are done by chemical abortions. Very dangerous set of two abortion pills that kill the baby and then force contractions. So it's a great lawsuit, and we got a great judge. So we will see what happens, and that'll be big news when it comes out.
No question about it. Many prayers are needed for that cause. And I know that this is all connected to the current 40 Days for Life vigils that have been actually combating these abortion pills and at the local pharmacy, so that the pharmacies don't become virtual abortion facilities.
Absolutely. And, you know, we sent a letter to Congress asking them to investigate this whole process. Did the FDA follow the rulemaking process? And they just came out and said, yeah, Walgreens and CVS, you can dispense abortion pills. Well, no, they can't, because there's 20 states that are essentially abortion free. There's a lot of laws and regulations on these abortion drugs. The FDA gave no instruction. Can you go in and then give it to your daughter? Can you go into a CVS in Sacramento, California, and then pick it up at the CVS in Dallas, Texas? They didn't go through any of that. And so we sent a letter asking Congress to investigate. 20 attorney generals then sent letters to Congress saying that this is illegal if they do it in their states. Immediately, Walgreens bailed on those 20 states. That was a huge victory. So it is. We have to keep the attention on that. This would be detrimental to women. The RU-486, the psychological ramifications, much less the spiritual ramifications of passing your baby in the privacy of your own home or in a movie theater or in a prom, it is absolutely detrimental. And people think it's like, you know, taking a Tylenol, and it's not. So we're going to stay on that. We'll definitely keep you updated. But this is the future of abortion in our country is RU-486. And this big lawsuit in Texas could end it.
Meanwhile, your thoughts on California Governor Gavin Newsom's pro-abortion stunt, does that leave Walgreens in a very difficult situation?
Well, it's great. You have the most pro-abortion governor in the most pro-abortion state boycotting what is about to become the second largest abortion provider in America. Newsom, he lives on the moon. He boycotted Walgreens because they refuse to break the law in 20 other states. That's essentially the reason for his boycott. So I guess people still take him seriously, but that's great. That's just the left eating their own. He's boycotting. Walgreens is pro-choice. They want to do abortions. They're not on our side. And yet a pro-abortion governor is boycotting them because they won't break the law in other states. So I thought it was comical. I think it's good for the pro-life movement. We want people boycotting Walgreens.
Sean, less than a minute to go. Your thoughts on the plans for the Dobbs anniversary coming up on June 24th. You think it's time to forget about January 22nd, leave it behind, and start celebrating the overturning of Roe instead?
Yeah, whenever the March for Life is, we'll be there. We love the March for Life. But I don't want to uphold the Roe anniversary that we had, remind everybody that we had 49 years of abortion in our country and say, yeah, this was precedent. People think, well, why did we overturn it? So we will be doing something with Dobbs. We're working with a number of other national pro-life organizations. We'll be announcing that probably in the next week, what we'll be doing in Washington, D.C. And of course, 40 Days for Life will have events all across the country. It's a great day. We don't celebrate Dred Scott, which created slavery. We celebrate the emancipation. We should do the same with the unborn. And it is the Feast of the Sacred Heart. What a beautiful day, June 24th.
Absolutely.
For our country.
God bless you, Sean Carney. Thank you so much for being with us, as always.
Thank you, John.
Sean Carney, the president, CEO, and co-founder of 40 Days for Life. We need to take a short break. When we come back, Bishop Daniel Muggenberg will look ahead to this Palm Sunday's gospel with our very own Glenn Levern. Stay with us. There's much more to come.
Looking at life from a Catholic worldview, this is Morning Air.
And welcome back to Morning Air on another Friday dedicated to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. I'm John Morales. It's good to be with you, and now it's time to look ahead to this Sunday's Gospel. Always keep in mind that the Word of God in the Gospels, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, is powerful. When the Gospel, the Book Eternal, is proclaimed, Christ is passing by. Jesus is speaking to you. So listen carefully, folks, as Bishop Daniel Muggenberg, Bishop of Reno, Nevada, shares his weekly reflection on this Sunday's Gospel with our very own Glenn Leverance.
Bishop Daniel Muggenberg joins us now from the Diocese of Reno, Nevada, for a look at our gospel reading for this Palm Sunday. We have lots of action to cover there from Matthew 26, verses 14, all the way through chapter 27, verse 66, starting with Judas making a deal with the chief priests all the way through till the tomb being occupied for a short time. Bishop Muggenberg, great to have you along today.
And good to be here, Glenn.
A lot of ground to cover, but looking at all of that, if we look at the passion story of our Lord and all the sins that are illustrated with the actions around our Lord, starting out with the betrayal of Judas.
That's true. And while we do see these many sins and expressions of human weakness, even human malice that are surfacing and even concentrated all around the Passion of Jesus, one of the overarching things we need to remember about the Passion of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel is that this is the moment when Jesus is fully revealed to the world as the King of the Jews. And that's a very important moment because Matthew's Gospel began with the question the wise men posted to Herod. And that question was, where can we find the newborn King of the Jews? And that question is hung over Matthew's Gospel all the way until this moment when Jesus is on the cross. So as the King being revealed to the world, Jesus shows us that he's a King who overcomes the powers of sin, the powers of death, and he does it by taking them on himself, beginning with that betrayal of Judas.
As we look at some of the sins illustrated over the course of this time, we think on the one hand of Jesus' triumphal entry on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem and how quickly things changed. But so many of these sins are individual, right? But they have greater effect, just like they still do today.
They are individual sins, and they represent not just how people in Jesus' time, you know, experienced these temptations and sins, but they should speak to each one of us. Even the experience of Judas's betrayal. You know, the reality is that we all are tempted in many ways to get ahead in a particular effort or initiative and to do it at another person's expense. And any time that we find ourselves doing that, you know, violating the most basic bonds of loyalty, whether it be within our family, our marriages, our life commitments, or our friendship relationships, anytime we do that, we are actually giving in to that same temptation of betrayal that marked Judas, who sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver.
Of all the sins and bad behavior that might bump into our lives, this is maybe one of the more kind of white-collar sins that we can relate to in this day and age. But to know we have a Savior and a Lord who can understand what it's like to be betrayed by friends.
And ultimately, someone who reveals to us that, you know, no matter what we gain, no matter what gain we accomplish in this life, if we do it at the expense of eternal life, we gain nothing. And so Jesus puts it all in perspective through this by reminding us that, you know, our experience is not defined by this life. It's defined by eternal life. So think in terms of that. And that's what gives us the virtue to not give in to these momentary temptations of temporary gain.
Next up, we look in the garden at the spiritual indifference that might be seen by some of the closest disciples falling asleep at a critical moment. But we might think of how, you know, people aren't truly present to us. It might not be sleep, but they're on their phone when we're trying to tell them something.
That's exactly right. I mean, can you imagine being part of Jesus's most intimate group of friends, Peter, James, and John, the same people that went up the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, and now Jesus is inviting them to share this deeply intimate moment with him as he prays in just the moments, the minutes before his passion begins. And they couldn't be bothered. They fell asleep. They couldn't maintain their attention. They couldn't even, you know, participate in this very simple experience of Jesus for a little while. And we do experience that same kind of indifference when we don't care about the needs of others, the interest of others, or the requests of others, when we are only thinking of our own interests. And like you said, we become so easily distracted that the focus of attention becomes on ourselves rather than on those who need our attention or need our care. And in this moment, that was Jesus needing their accompaniment and their friendship in this difficult moment.
In our day and age, can we drift a little too into spiritual indifference by, oh, here we are at Mass again. It's just kind of what we're regularly doing. And if we're not really engaged with our Lord at Mass, can that be a form of spiritual indifference too?
Absolutely, and that's a wonderful application. I mean, there is no more intimate experience of God than to receive the Lord present in his body and blood. And yet sometimes we can, you know, go through Mass distracted by all sorts of things or finding ourselves complaining about the homily or the music or whatever it may be. When we do that, we are falling into exactly the same spiritual indifference that the disciples experienced.
All coming down to this as we take a look at the gospel reading in depth with Bishop Daniel Muggenberg for this Palm Sunday, the passion story of our Lord, as we're taking our different steps through there. And this, that he was surprised by anything, but maybe humanly surprised a little bit, our Lord, when they came to get him with clubs and swords and all kinds of violence here.
Violence is always a manifestation of our human failure to deal with problems. Always. Anytime we resort to violence as a solution to our problems, we have failed. And in this moment, Jesus, who had manifested peace and reconciliation and forgiveness and nonviolence throughout his life and ministry, he's confronted with this failure of humanity that now uses violence to come for him. And so again, Jesus takes that on himself, even through his passion, and reminds us, I think, in our world today of how violence continues to be a source of our entertainment. It's actually fostered within us, you know, in social media by promoting anger and vengeance and even celebrating vengeance and revenge. All of those things are actually appealing to that basic temptation to use violence as a solution to problems. And anytime we do that, we are always violating the dignity of others, and we are acting contrary to the God who is a God of peace.
And that escalation of violence might once have been fist fights, knives added to the mix, and now goes right to gunfire, and we need to definitely do our best to keep that in check. Now, for 3 years, our Lord's followers were with him day in and day out, learning all the good things that were to be learned, and given plenty of advance warning of the hardship that was to come, and yet almost all of them fell away.
They did. That's the weakness of cowardice. You know, the temptation to save ourselves anytime we're called to a moment of sacrifice. And so the disciples may have been intellectually formed in terms of hearing Jesus speak about his pending passion and suffering and death, but they really had not conformed their lives to that in a way that they were committed to it. And so that's the difference between knowing something intellectually and actually having the ability to live it practically. And so the disciples revealed to us a very real weakness, temptation, and sin of cowardice whenever we shy away from any moment of sacrifice that may involve us as a disciple of Jesus. And that will always cause us to fail to be with the Lord when being faithful does involve sacrifice.
Deceit, lying, untruth, part of that trumped-up trial, those trumped-up charges. You know, lying can vary from the little kid taking the cookie and saying no to, at this level, getting someone killed with false witness.
Yes, we see a lot of lies surfacing, especially in the trial of Jesus. People who will say and do anything for the sake of accomplishing what they want, which is a very malicious goal, namely to put Jesus to death. And yet in today's world, we see that happening in our political realm, in our, you know, societal realm. People make all sorts of statements without concern or care for the impact, or sometimes with the very specific intention of the negative impact it will have on other people's lives. And in doing so, they always do violence to the truth, and they cause serious injury to other people, as well as to our civil discourse. So that experience of deceit that can so easily be relied upon as a weapon or a tool is always a manifestation that we are giving in to a moment of temptation, and as that, it is a sin.
And the story of Peter and later his restoration after his denial 3 times.
You know, Peter is an interesting figure in this trial, and in many ways, Peter is meant to embody all of us. You know, when we are called to give witness to Jesus or to stand by Jesus in a difficult moment, Peter is the person who was closest to Jesus during his life and ministry. And yet in this moment, Peter now curses Jesus's very name. Basically, Peter is saying whatever is happening to Jesus is his own fault, you know, and so Peter is blaming Jesus for his situation and trying to do everything he can to distance himself from any association or from any responsibility for what is now happening to Jesus. And Peter represents for all of us that tendency to fail to take responsibility personally for whatever situations are happening in our lives, and instead to shift all that blame, all that responsibility, all that accountability on others. But mature disciples don't do that. Immature disciples do that, and because of that, immature disciples cannot remain close to Jesus in a difficult moment. So Peter exemplifies that for us, and I think he hopefully calls to mind for all of us an awareness of those times when we have denied responsibility or denied accountability for situations that we are faced with, and perhaps to repent. Even as Peter will eventually repent as well.
When we think of how hard the death of our Lord must have been for Peter, knowing our Lord as well as he did, knowing how he answered those questions that night in the courtyard. It's no wonder that he jumped at the chance to see our Lord again, literally out of the boat, and made his way. And with just a quick minute left, jumping to Judas's end and the despair that he felt.
And you know, the wonderful thing that we will hear whenever we reflect on the Easter reading is that despite all of the disciples' failures, that Jesus still loves them and that he still has a relationship with them, even when they have denied their relationship with him.
Mm. Well, just a long reading worth spending some time with, of course, and listening very carefully as that is read at length in Mass as well this weekend. Thanks for a beautiful reflection, Bishop Muggenberg, as always, if you'd be so kind as to wrap us up with your blessing.
The Lord be with you. And may the blessing of Almighty God, who reveals Jesus as the King of the world, always allow his kingship to redeem us and to save us from our moments of weakness and sin. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
And thank you, Bishop Muggenberg. And now it's time for another episode of Glenn's Story Corner.
Our story today is called A Bag of Cookies by Valerie Cox. A woman was waiting at an airport one night with several long hours before her flight. She hunted for a book in the airport shops, bought a bag of cookies, and found a place to drop. She was engrossed in her book, but happened to see that the man sitting beside her, as bold as could be, grabbed a cookie or two from the bag in between, which she tried to ignore to avoid a scene. So she munched the cookies and watched the clock as the gutsy cookie thief diminished her stock. She was getting more irritated as the minutes ticked by, thinking, if I wasn't so nice, I'd blacken his eye. With each cookie she took, he took one too. When only one was left, she wondered what he'd do. With a smile on his face and a nervous laugh, he took the last cookie and broke it in half. He offered her half as he ate the other. She snatched it from him and thought, ooh, brother, this guy has some nerve and he's also rude. Why, he didn't even show any gratitude. She'd never known when she'd been so galled, and sighed with relief when her flight was called. She gathered her belongings and headed to the gate, refusing to look back at the thieving ingrate. She boarded the plane and sank in her seat. Then she sought her book, which was almost complete. As she reached in her baggage, she saw with surprise there was her bag of cookies in front of her eyes. If mine are here, she moaned in despair, the others were his and he tried to share. Too late to apologize, she realized with grief that she was the rude one, the ingrate, the thief. Luke 6:35-36 says, "But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful."
As always, our thanks to Glenn, who is off today, but he left us yet another inspirational story corner. Coming up next hour here on Morning Air, Catholic and pro-life attorney Mary Helen Fiorito will join us to discuss the findings of a new Wall Street Journal poll that shows values such as being religious is having children is absolutely not something that is important like it was 25 years ago. Plus, we'll talk March March Madness with former Duke basketball head coach Mike Krzyzewski. Coach K joins us to talk about his legendary Hall of Fame career, the importance of his Catholic faith, and mentoring many young men. All that and more coming up in the final hour of this Friday edition of Morning Air.